Continue our series on how prayer works. Talking this morning specifically about prayer mechanics. Okay, and so I want to deal with some of these issues. There's so much confusion about prayer, you know. And today I want to deal with the confusions particular to the actual mechanics of how to pray. We dealt with the first week in how prayer works, and so we talked about what prayer's purpose was, which was to change you, not your circumstances. Most people have the mindset that prayer is somehow a tool in which they can manipulate the circumstances around them by using God. And so I'm going to pray to God because I can't change it. Maybe God will do this and that. Maybe God will do this and that. And yet that's not the biblical perspective on prayer. Neither is the dispensational perspective on prayer. Prayer works in you, not your circumstances. So when you pray, the proper prayer should change you to align with God's doctrine and God's will. And that's the way prayer works, okay? So we covered that in the first week. Then we talked about how to pray and what to pray for. And so we talked that the content of our prayers should be dispensational. It's not something where we can pray anything and everything to God and it be a right thing, okay? It would be wrong for you to pray to God to flood the world. He's not going to do that today, though he did in the Bible at one time. So similarly, it'd be wrong for you to pray things that God's not doing in this dispensation because it's not going to happen. Okay, you're not going to make God do it. You're not going to obligate God. You also should not pray prayers or covenant type prayers where you pray God's law and say, God, I'm obedient to your law in Exodus, and you promised back in Exodus to Israel that if they obeyed the law, you'd bless them. So God, give me a blessing because I obeyed the law. Well, that's not written to you back there in Exodus. That was given to Israel. And so, again, it'd be a wrong thing to pray that. Now, people do pray things like that. It just shows their ignorance of the Bible rightly divided. Okay, it's not that God's going to reach down and slap you from the clouds if you pray something like that. But it's a wrong thing to pray. I mean, why are you praying this? It's because you don't know what to pray for. Paul says in Romans 8:26 that dispensationally we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And yet we do know that there's things we pray. We can praise God. We can give God thanksgiving. Okay, we can make our requests made known to God, Philippians 4:6, because he knows that there are things that we need physically. There are things that we desire to do to improve ourselves and our spiritual life. But Paul mainly prays for spiritual edification, for spiritual understanding. He prays for things that God is doing through his word and through the church that can help edify souls and see souls saved. Okay, and that's the content of Paul's prayers, and that's a good content of our prayers. We learned last week how prayers are answered. We realize that, again, understanding the Bible dispensationally and rightly divided really affects the way we understand prayers being answered. And we understand from last week that it's not our role, it's not our job to go digging around in our circumstances looking for God's answers to our prayers. You know, so we'll pray something and people will start digging around with the events around them saying, maybe that was God underneath that rock, maybe that was God over here, maybe God did this and God did that. Well, don't start attributing things to God when you don't know if God did it. Okay, don't make excuses for God in unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer is a reality. It's a good thing that everybody's prayers aren't answered sometimes, because sometimes people pray ridiculous things, all right? And sometimes they pray things that they don't understand what the possible consequences could be when God actually granted their wish, okay? And so I'm glad God is up there and God is God, and you are not controlling the world with your prayers. but then again, there are people who actually pray sincere prayers. And so we dealt last week with how God answers prayers according to his will, which is revealed in his word, rightly divided, and works through the church and works through you. It's going to work through you when you pray. Okay? So we dealt with that last week. And so this week, we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, the real hands-on, no pun intended, aspect of prayer, dealing with the mechanics of it. Do we sit down? Do we bow? Do we have to genuflect? You know, do we raise our hands in the air, put them together? You know, what do? When we pray? Do we close our eyes, open our eyes? Can we pray in the car? You know, do we have to go in a prayer room? Do we have to be at the church to pray? I mean, what's the details here? What's the mechanics? And you wouldn't think that you'd have to talk much about this. It's like having a speech on how to brush your teeth. You know, everybody should know how to do this. But there's been so much confusion out there that it's coming to a point where it's just kind of silly. The way people are teaching prayer, and that, you know, maybe your prayer's not getting answered because you're not praying in the right pose, or maybe you're not doing it the proper way or the proper time. And so it's just so much confusion. And so I want to, again, help you understand the reality of some of these things and help dispel some of these confusions today with prayer mechanics. So at the beginning here, I want to talk briefly about the process of prayer. And I alluded to this last week when we talked about God answering prayers according to His purpose. But when we talk about prayer mechanics, we need to know how prayer works and the process of it initially, which we've covered the last 3 weeks. But how prayer works is that God speaks to you through His Word. Okay? People say, well, God's not saying anything to us. God, why don't you say something? Why don't you intervene? Well, this book is God's intervention. He's left you a big book to study, okay? You need to study it and rightly divide it. That's God talking to you. That's the revealed, supernatural Word of God, okay? So this is something useful. This is God intervening in the world. People ignore the Bible. They discredit the Bible. They say we don't need God's revelation. And then they turn around and say, God, why don't you intervene? Okay? It's biting the hand that feeds you. It doesn't work that way. So God speaks to us through His Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanks the Thessalonians that they received His Word as it was in truth, the Word of God. And so when Paul was inspired to write those epistles and write those letters there in the Bible, we know that's God's Word. We can read them and study them as if you're talking to God, or God's talking to you. Okay? And so we, of course, have to read it in the context, and we can't read someone else's mail and all of this. But they're God's words on the page. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So they're God's words. All right? Paul wrote them. Paul wrote them to Timothy, so it's a real context there in which he wrote them. But they're in the Bible that you have preserved for you. All right. Now, once we hear God's words in the Bible, all right, then we believe it. It's not enough just to read it. It's not enough just to say, okay, I got the Bible now. You have to believe it. You have to believe it to be true. And so Ephesians 1:13 says that the steps in salvation are simple. The steps in salvation are you hear the gospel, you trust it, and then you'll seal it with the Spirit. So if you heard the gospel, that Christ died for your sins and that He did everything necessary for your salvation, you trust that what He did was sufficient to give you eternal life. Once you trust it, God gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit resides in you. You're sealed with the Spirit. That's it. That's how salvation is. That's how simple it is. It's by faith, by grace, through your faith in the gospel. Okay? And so when you receive God's Word, you believe God's Word. And if you believe something and don't act upon it, that's what you call hypocrisy. That's called laziness. That's saying, I believe one thing and do another thing. Yeah, that's kind of hypocrisy. So when you believe something, you should do it. I mean, that's a novel idea, right? So you're going to believe it, you're going to do it, and when you work that word out, you're going to be praying to God. That's part of the work. That's part of what you do. You're going to realize that, you know, this God just saved my soul from, you know, eternal judgment. This God is providing my spiritual needs. I'm going to pray to Him. Okay, I'm going to speak to Him. And when you pray to Him, then God speaks to you through the Word, rightly divided again. That's the process. Repeat. Rinse and repeat, right? This is what you do. And so God speaks to you through the Bible. You believe the Bible. You pray to God. He speaks to you through the Bible. You pray to God. That's how it works. All right? That's the nitty-gritty mechanics of it. All right? People tend to want to read the Bible. Some of them don't even do that. Then they pray to God, and they stare at the sky. Say, God, open the clouds. Say something. Well, He's got a book right here. Step number one, remember? Go back to the book. Because when you do that, Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The prayer in the Spirit of God in you will change you. You'll grow in your understanding. And as you grow, you will see new things in the Bible. You will learn new things in the Bible about yourself, about things going on, about the truth. And that's how growth works. Okay? It's not something where once you hear the gospel once, you don't need the gospel anymore. I got it. I got that. 1 + 1 = 2. Got it. When you go back and you have more understanding and then you study the gospel again, there's things you didn't see before. Wait a minute. If I'm in Christ, that means I have all spiritual blessings. That means I'm in heavenly places. So you learn more as you grow. And that growth process is catalyzed by prayer. Prayer helps that growth process along. Okay? And that's implemental. So that's the process of prayer. That's how it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 talks about you having the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit makes known unto you the things of God that natural man does not understand because he does not believe it. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So how do we know the things of God? Through His Word and the Spirit here. Okay? Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So you're studying the Word of God, the spiritual things there. As you study it out, the Spirit in you, you're a spiritual being. When you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit in you, you're walking according to it, you're studying the Word of God. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The natural man, he's a human just like you, but he does not believe this word is God's word, and he rejects it. Okay, so he does not believe the things of God or receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. You trust them. You believe them. They're true to you. Prayer to you should not be foolish. It's a true thing. Okay, it's a real activity. It's a work of faith. The natural man thinks prayer is foolish. What are you doing talking to the sky? I'm not talking to God. And they don't believe God exists. You see, they don't understand how that works. But you can, through the Word of God rightly divided, and the Spirit that is in you, by your faith in the gospel. Okay? So that's the process of prayer. Just to encourage you on the steps there. That's how it's going to work. And so when you sit down and pray, based on your understanding of the Bible, which is necessary, don't expect the clouds to part back like a scroll and God to reach down and go, thank you for praying. Your prayer has been received from the third heaven. That's not going to work. Okay, that's not going to happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. The instance of the Bible where God does do that, which is like Jesus' baptism, for example, where he was water baptized and here comes the Spirit down like a dove and God speaks, this is my son. That's Jesus, okay? And that was at his baptism. And that's the Son of God. You are one of many members in the body of Christ. And God's not intervening in that way today. All right? That disappoints some people. That discourages some people. Some people say you're putting God in a box. No, no. God just tells us what he is and he isn't doing. And I'm just repeating what he's not going to do with you today, which is say, this is my beloved son and him I'm well pleased. That was with his son. One-time opportunity, okay? So let's get on with the rest of this issue here with prayer mechanics. We're going to jump from issue to issue today because there's so much to deal with mechanical posture issues. So let's jump right into it here. When we talk about prayer mechanics, what I'm talking about is in the flesh, the physical mechanics of it, a prayer posture, for example. And there are oodles of articles and resources and books written about prayer posture. And I mentioned early on in the series that prayer is not something that Christians only do. Religions all over the world pray. And religions all over the world have different prayer postures that they teach. Okay, we'll mention a little bit later as well, but there are some religions, Hinduism, spiritual religions, mystical religions, that tell you that a certain posture will harness the life force or energy around you. Okay, that's where the mudras and the Hindu yoga poses come from. Those poses, and they touch certain points in a certain way, they think the spiritual life force and energy is flowing through you. Okay? And so people say, well, prayer kind of works like that, perhaps. Maybe when you strike a pose, you know, God says, whoa, that guy's praying. He can't tell otherwise. You know, who knows what they think. But posture is important for many religions. The Catholics, Hindus, Jews, Baptists, sometimes, you know, maybe you need to pray with every head bowed and eyes closed, right? That's the way you pray. Not the way the Bible says it, but posture is important for some people. So how do you pray? Do you stand? Do you sit? Do you kneel? Do you lay prostrate on the ground? You know, I went to a local college that shall be nameless, and I heard a chapel speaker say there that, you know, we're going to worship God so much and be so spiritually in tune with God that we're going to prostrate ourselves on the ground, and a speaker on the stage just laid down on the ground and invited everyone to do the same pose. Everyone just laid down in the pews or in the aisles where they were at. And somehow I'm looking down in awe. Wow, these are spiritual people. And because they're laying prostrate on the ground. And so when you pray and lay prostrate on the ground, you know, with your face down on the belly and everything like that, does that mean you're more spiritual than the guy who's just standing up praying to God like this? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Does posture matter? Okay? And we're going to talk about that. And what we're going to see is that prayer works on you. Okay? Prayer should be prayed with understanding. And so the position that you pray in the physical position you pray in doesn't matter. It's the spiritual position, okay? Your prayer position is spiritual. Your prayer position with God is based on your understanding of doctrine. Your prayer position with God is not the place that you're praying, the time that you're praying, or with what pose and posture you're praying, okay? People are so consumed with the physical that they totally ignore the doctrinal position you have in Christ, being complete in him, Colossians 2, verse 10. Okay, and that's going to be the sum of it, really. So, I mean, you can just leave right now and get the whole story. The prayer position is your spiritual position with God, not your physical position. But if you look at the Bible, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26, you'll see back there that there was Hannah. Remember Hannah? Okay, and she was praying for a baby because she couldn't have a baby back there. Well, it says in 1 Samuel 1:26, and you can look up these things a little bit later, because I'm just taking some, I'm extracting these from out of their context to show you that people were praying in different positions, and so I'm not really dealing with the doctrinal content here. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 26 says, Hannah was standing up praying. So she stood there praying. Okay? Now, you may not always pray when you stand up, but there are religions that do that. The Jewish religion, for example, Judaism, they often pray standing up. Some churches, when they say, let's pray, they all stand up. Because standing is the proper position to pray in, right? Because you're going to stand up. And they wouldn't be caught dead sitting down and praying. You know, that's not what you do. You're too lazy. So you stand up. Hannah was standing up in the Bible, 1 Samuel 1:26. But that's not the only place. In Ephesians 3:14, which is on the top of your outline there, Paul says that he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And so here he is kneeling down and praying. Right? Maybe you should kneel. Kneeling down is something that looks humble, like a servant would do. Okay? What's interesting is you look back at Psalm 63, verse 6. You see David back here, and David prayed a lot in the Psalms. And 63, verse 6 says, when I remember thee upon my bed. You ever pray while you're in bed? David did, Psalm 63, verse 6. So, you know, maybe you shouldn't lay down because it's easy to sleep then, you know, which is something to consider when you pray. You know, when you're praying and all of a sudden your conversation with God just kind of trails off into nowhere because you fell asleep and you wake back, wait, what was that? You should be conscious of that, I think, and realize that, you know, you are performing prayer. It's not just you reciting words. It's not just, you know, God's your bed buddy and, hey, God, it's a nice night out night, isn't it? You know, you're talking to your Lord, your Savior, your head, okay? But David prays, apparently he remembers God upon his bed, okay, while he's sleeping, or during that time of the day, rather. And then in Mark 14:34, how does Jesus pray? We all need to follow Jesus, right? And do everything Jesus did. Actually, not the case. He's your Lord and your Savior, but when Jesus did things on earth with Israel, he didn't eat pork. He was a pork-abstaining Jew, okay? I had bacon the other day. It was delicious. Mark 14:34. Jesus in Mark 14. This is where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so in this area here is where that printing mistake was. I told you earlier in a previous edition of the King James. Mark 14:34. They fixed that now. Jesus here is going to the garden. He's going to pray. And they came to a place in verse 32, which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and watch this prayer posture, and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So he walks forward, just thunk. He falls down and starts praying to God on the ground, okay? So people say prostration, you know, when you lay on the ground is a spiritual thing. Here's Jesus in the garden. He's praying to God that way. Well, Jesus prayed on mountains too, and Jesus prayed at the dinner when he was kind of laying down and kneeling and standing up. So the physical posture that you take when you pray is not all that significant, okay? There's many instances in the Bible of people in different positions all praying, and God listens to them all. Okay, so don't get caught up in the teachings that the way you posture yourself reflects how your prayers are going to work. Popular prayer postures, as I put on your outline here, many of them that you see are often related to tradition and related to the tradition of how people approach a king. And so you'll hear spiritual teachings like that today and say, well, Christ is your king, and so you should approach him like a king. And so, you know, you should wear the knight's armor and kneel and this sort of thing. That's typically where prayer postures come from, is that people are approaching someone else of authority, and that's how you approach someone of authority, at least you used to. People don't really respect authority nowadays. But, you know, when you come prostrate before somebody, in the Bible there are people who do that, and they do it before the rulers. They're trying to beg for something. If you're trying to beg someone, even today, when men ask women to marry them, right, what do? Down on a knee. Why is that? Please marry me, please. They're begging, they're asking a question. It's the same mindset, it's the tradition, that when you're asking God for something, well, I'm going to kneel down. I'm not going to be so self-righteous, I'm going to stand before him, right? Of course, we know in the Old Testament that Solomon stands and prays, okay? Hannah stood and prayed, and her prayer was answered, right? So, again, physical posture is not that significant, but only tradition. It should reflect your inner attitude, okay? If you're praying, like I mentioned before briefly, you're praying in bed, and you know you're just dead tired, and you want to say a prayer, you're going to pray, and you know if you hit that your head on the pillow, you're just going to go to sleep. Okay? That's not really, your attitude isn't there to pray. Just don't pray, if that's the case. Just don't fake it. Okay? Don't go through the motions. Don't go through the mechanics just because you think, well, if I say a prayer today, I'll be more spiritual tomorrow. If I say a prayer today, maybe God will do it overnight. Okay? Prayer is something that works and it's real. It's not something that you need to play around with and pretend. All right? So the posture here is not that significant regarding how prayer works, except that it reflects your attitude about prayer. Okay? And about your position with God. And when you know that your position with God is complete in Him, then you know taking a certain position doesn't make you more complete. You know taking a certain position doesn't give you more spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says you have all spiritual blessings. You see? So it doesn't change the doctrinal truth. Okay? And that's what will affect your prayer the most. An understanding of doctrinal truth, of Bible rightly divided. That'll change your prayer the most. Okay? People pray in ignorance, and these mechanical errors, these mechanical confusions, typically come from their ignorance about prayer and their position in Christ. Okay? Prayer is a spiritual thing. Hebrews 4 verse 12 talks about the Word of God discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay? So it's the inward man. All right. When you pray, it's a spiritual thing. It's your inner man. It's not your outward man praying. Now, people will say your outward man should reflect your inward man. So if your inward man is pleading with God, then, you know, plead with God with your outward man. Okay. Okay, fine. Okay. But that's prayer is ultimately a spiritual thing. Your relationship with Christ is a spiritual relationship. Okay. You're complete in Him based on the doctrine. All right. It is not transferred through your body parts. I mentioned earlier how some religions, they describe down to the detail how to posture yourself in prayer. Islam, for example, and the Muslims, they pray five times a day, which we'll deal with here in a second. And they've got a posture they do when they pray. Okay, they've got to hit their toes, their knees, their chin, their nose, and their forehead all on the ground. Just kind of like that. So you see the Muslims on TV and they're bowing down like this. That's what they're doing. They're hitting the prayer poses. Okay, there's some mystical religions and even some pseudoscientists out there are trying to, pseudo-religious scientists, are trying to show that prayer posture affects prayers being answered. And it's hilarious. While studying this out, I saw a chart that says that you'll have an 8% increase in your spiritual effectiveness. I don't know how they measure this, but you get an 8% increase in your spiritual effectiveness. It's over 20% more, what do they say? Your prayers are 20% more answered when you strike this pose. And of course, it was talking about a spiritual Hindu type of religion. But the idea was that you take your hands and put them together, which we all know that position, right? But you can't just do this, okay? Because it's got to be in contact with your lifeline, your spiritual force, and you're going to put your thumbs on your forehead, and if they're parallel, then the divine energy comes through your fingers and travels into your head. That's obviously how prayer works, right? No. Come on, folks. We all kind of laugh at that. But, you know, people take posture seriously in some religions, you know, and whether you're bowing down or standing up, and you need to realize your position with God, whom you're praying to. Is a doctrinal matter. And you can learn these things and know where you stand with God. No pun intended. Okay? So, physical posture is not the issue here. By the way, speaking of the hands being together, people often ask, you know, where did this come from? You know, put your hands together, right? And people pray like this, right? Well, there's very different origins from it, but did you know that when most Catholics pray with the rosary beads, they're holding the rosary beads like this. Did you know this? And so it could be that in Christianity, it came from that. When you're praying the rosary, you're holding the beads of your hand. You'll often see pictures of the rosaries with people's hands like this, and the rosary's hanging down. They're counting the beads. You know, they're counting the beads like this. In the prayer, there's 59 beads on a rosary chain, and they count the beads, and they say the same prayer every bead, except for one out of every nine or so, and they'll say a different prayer. You know, but they'll say that same prayer. And so they're holding their prayers, folding it with the rosary beads in their hand. That's interesting. But it didn't just come from Christianity or pagan Roman Catholicism. Other religions do the same thing. I was just describing to you the Hindu religion who does this as well. And some Buddhists think that, again, they believe in the life energy and the life force and the spiritual divine energy. And they say when you take the left and right hand, you're taking two extremities and you're putting them together, which cancels out the negative life force. And so can you think of any other extremities you can put together on the left and right side of your body? Well, feet. You ever seen someone put your feet together and the hands together? That's a Buddhist pose when they pray because they're thinking that the left and right side extremities are canceling negative forces out. And so it's interesting to hear what they believe. I think it's wrong, okay? And that has no effect on your prayer. But it's interesting to know your hands together, that comes from tradition, all right? You don't have to pray with your hands together. you know, parents teach their kids and put your hands together and close your eyes, you know, and that's all fine and good and well. I'm not against teaching kids how to pray. But, you know, in the Bible, people pray with their hands up sometimes. You know, Solomon back there, where I mentioned earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where he stands up and prays to the God of heaven, he lifts his hands up like this. It says in the scripture that he stood and lifted his hands towards heaven, and he prayed. He prayed to God with the whole assembly there. He was praying. And so maybe you only do that in public prayers, right? So if I wanted to look good with you guys, I'd pray up like this, you know. Who knows? But the point is that prayer doesn't, it doesn't matter where your hands are in prayers. Okay, up or down or to the side. We had a good question a couple weeks ago from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, lifting up holy hands. It was a good question because he says, lift up holy hands. Does that mean when we pray, we should lift up our hands like this when we pray? And some people will teach, let's lift up our hands, you know, and they'll raise their hands. You see in Christian churches where sometimes people get into the mood of the worship service, right? And they'll lift their hand up. Okay. Lift up the holy hands. That comes from the Bible, 1 Timothy 2:8, right? Lifting up holy hands. When actually the context there isn't talking about the physical raising of your hand. Okay. Have you ever heard the phrase laying hands on somebody? Right? Yeah. I did not lay a hand on that person. What does that mean? I didn't touch him. I didn't hit him. I didn't beat him. Right? Don't lay your hands on your children that way. You know, that's what they try to tell you. Well, you're not slapping them. You're not beating them. So you're not lifting up hands of doubting and wrath, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 says. You're lifting up holy hands. So it's the laying on of hands, the lifting up of your hands. It's in contrast to you going, you know, we need to go and fight those people. You know, hands of wrath, right? Don't lift up holy wrath hands. Lift up holy hands. The hands of peace and prayer. Okay, and that's the context is. So he's not prescribing there a proper prayer position, and you should lift your hands up when you pray. You know, again, I'm trying to give you some knowledge here to help you grow in your understanding of what the Bible talks about these things. You should be doctrinally minded. Okay, intelligized believers should be doctrinally minded. Know what the Bible says. Okay, know where some of these things come from. And so when you're reading the Bible, people have real questions about this. You know, then you'll have a response. Don't just laugh them off because, you know, again, prayer should not be something that you have to talk like this about. It's like brushing your teeth. But people do have questions like this because they've been taught and confused that perhaps the way you do it affects the effectiveness of your answers and this sort of thing. But you have something better than that. You have the Word of God rightly divided. You have doctrinal understanding, okay? Knowing the truth really helps you cut down the confusion, all right? And this is what I'm trying to equip you with here. Speaking of the prayer posture, we dealt with your standing or your sitting. We dealt with your hands, okay? Well, what about your eyes? Like I said, I jokingly said the Baptists like to say every head bowed and every eyes closed, right? Of course, that's only really good for the deacons. That's what I put on the outline there. Eyes closed is more for the deacons than anything else. But if your eyes are closed, people can look and see who's raising their hand. They can walk around. So every eye is not really closed because you got the deacons who are looking around. But does your eyes closed matter? Right? Where does that come from, eyes closed? Well, actually, the eyes closed comes from the head bowing. Okay? In the Bible, there are times where people felt so ashamed and so humble before God, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner, that they could not look up. And typically, people look up to God, right? But they could not look up, so they lower their head. And it used to be that when people approach someone of respect, and even in some cultures today, when people approach an elder or someone of respect, they'll bow their head. You know cultures who do that? They'll bow like this. That's a submission. That's respecting someone else's authority, that when you see them, you bow your head. You don't look them straight in the eyes, because that's an aggressive move. That's saying I'm on the same level as you, right? So psychologists talk about this behavior. And so when you bow your head, you're showing submission in your physical behavior. And so the eyes closed comes from when you bow your head. Well, it's not that hard to close your eyes. Close your eyes now, right? Not to mention it's a distraction. It closes you off from distraction. Some people, when they pray, they say close your eyes so that you're not looking around, you know, getting distracted by things around you. So that's really where it comes from. Can you pray with your eyes open? Of course. Can you pray with your eyes closed? Of course. You know, the idea, I think, is more on your focused attention on the prayer to God and not other things. And if that means closing your eyes, then close your eyes. Right? Which would be a good thing to do for people, unless you're praying in the car, which I would suggest you not close your eyes. And I would suggest, secondly, that perhaps you think twice about just praying at times in which your mind is just so hurried and non-focused on what you're doing that you can't pay attention to the prayer. Okay. Again, prayer is a real thing, and prayer works on you Okay? And for something to change you and work on you, if someone sat down and talked to you about something you need to change in your life, and you're doing other things, it's not going to change. You're not going to hear it. Okay? It'll go on deaf ears. Okay? It's the same thing with prayer. When you pray and prayer works on you, if you are not invested in it, if you're not concentrating on it and focused on it, then it doesn't work in you then. You're just saying the words. You're just repeating the words and you're just spitting them out there. And God hears them. Okay? So again, when you pray, make it focused. And that brings us to our next point here. Actually, before we move on there, I want to show you in Psalm chapter 5, verse 2. Talking about the eyes here. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 2, it's interesting here when David prays and Nehemiah prays about God and how he hears and sees their prayers. How can you see a prayer? Psalm 5, verse 2 says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray," which tells you who you're praying to, by the way. That I'm not going to cover that today, but people ask, you know, who do I pray to? Do I pray to the Spirit? Do I pray to Jesus? Do I pray to God? Well, you're praying to God, okay? God is three in one. God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But you're praying to God, the Father, whom Jesus prayed to as well. Jesus is the mediator, remember? Right? Jesus is the mediator, and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so the Holy Spirit's in you. Jesus is the mediator sitting in the third heaven. And there's God the Father. You're praying to God. God's a pretty safe bet. If you pray to God, that's going to work. All right? People say, we need to pray to the Spirit more. So they'll say, "Dear Spirit." You know, and they'll pray to it. The Spirit has a function in you. You're praying to one person of the Godhead? I mean, what's the deal with that? And people want to say they want to pray to Jesus. I want to pray to Jesus to do something instead of praying to, you know, God the Father. Jesus is God, people. Okay? And so, again, Psalm 5, verse 2 says, "My King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." That's interesting. So David's head's not bowed in Psalm 5, verse 3. Is bowing your head wrong? No. Is looking up wrong? No. Some people say, why are we looking down? God's resurrected. Let's look up. You know? Okay. Your physical posture doesn't matter that much, is what I'm saying. Your position with Christ is spiritual. You're complete in Him. That's your prayer position. Your doctrinal understanding is your prayer position, not your physical placement. Okay? But yeah, in Psalm 5, verse 3, David's looking up. If you look at Nehemiah, verse chapter 1. Verse 6. Nehemiah there talks about, it's after Ezra, before the Psalms there, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. Nehemiah here is saying a prayer in the whole chapter, and he's praying to God that they would he would remember his people, and so we can go back and build Jerusalem up. This is the time of their captivity. But Nehemiah 1, verse 6 is interesting. In verse 5, it says, "I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments," which tells you his doctrinal position, does it not? His doctrinal position is praying under a covenant and saying, "You're a great God and terrible God," because we saw the terribleness when you destroyed our city. Because you told us that we disobeyed, you'd destroy the city. So you keep covenant, and you're merciful for them and love him that observe his commandments. And so you're a God that if we obey your commandments under the law, then you will have mercy on us and you'll bless us. He's praying a covenant prayer, a law prayer. Okay? Verse 6, though, look what he says. He says, "Let thine ear now be attentive." So he's asking God, "Hear my prayer." Okay? "Let thine ear now be attentive." Try saying that once in a while. "And thine eyes be open." You see this? "Let thine ears be attentive and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant." So he's talking about God's eyes being open. And interesting. So you're talking about eyes here. And the Bible often talks about eyes when it comes to wisdom and understanding. Do they have eyes to see, ears to hear? It talks about understanding some things. And so when we talk about our eyes being closed, our eyes being open, I think what's more important about our eyes is whether or not we understand how we're praying. You understand those things, then you're praying with understanding. You're not praying with ignorance. Okay? I think it matters a little less than if your prayers are, or your eyes are open or closed. Now, if you have a young person and they're young in the faith, they're young in their doctrine, and they're easily distracted by the things of the world, it may be a good practice to close yourself off from the things of the world when you pray. Close your eyes. Right? I don't think it's a bad practice just to teach the spiritual point. But it doesn't matter much as far as your prayer working. That's what I'm trying to say. It doesn't affect your position with God. What about your voice? What about language? Okay. Do silent prayers work? You know about silent praying, right? Let's all say a silent prayer. We have silent prayer requests, silent requests, and unnamed requests, and silent prayers, and all this. Do those get through? Well, Hebrews chapter 4, again, we know, among other verses, that God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. All right. Do people who cannot speak, does God hear their prayer? God hears their prayer. God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Matthew chapter 6 even says that God knows your thoughts before you even pray them. That goes back to last week, right? Why are we praying if God already knows what we need, right? Because the prayer works on you, not your circumstances. If you don't pray, you're not going to change. You see, that's the problem. But God knows your thoughts. Okay, He already knows what you need. He already knows what you're going to pray anyway. But silent prayers, sure, that works as well. The idea is not whether you say the verbal words or not. Prayer works on you again, which means if you're saying a silent prayer, which I think is a little difficult, actually, if you say a silent prayer, you're speaking in your head, right? Silent prayers aren't meditation and a blanking of your mind as the Buddhists pray, right? Silent prayers means you're speaking in your head, right? You're saying words. And it's easier to form sentences, and it's easier to speak a coherent thought out of your mouth. You say, not when I talk, you know. Sometimes it is, okay? Because in your mind is so powerful that it thinks about any and everything. And when just a little interference into your mind's thoughts, and you're thinking about something else, and just distractions all the time. So all these thoughts are floating around in your mind. How do you pray in an environment that way? Where when you speak the words out, and you have vocal prayers, which in the Bible there's, of course, many vocal prayers. When you say the words out, you actually have to think about what you're saying. You know, you can't just spew the thought stream of your mind. You actually got to think about it. And I think that makes for more focused, attentive, doctrinal prayers. So you don't say things maybe you shouldn't. And so I like to pray when I can with a voice, you know, with words, because that means I can speak something and I know what I'm praying for. It's not just a general thought. Sometimes you have a thought and someone asks you, what are you thinking? And you can't express it, right? I don't know if that's good behavior. You know, I think that you need to be able to express what you believe. You know, if someone asks you, what's the gospel? And you say, I know it. Well, tell me. I can't express it. Do you really know it? You see what I'm saying? You don't know if they believe it or not unless they speak it with their words, unless they're able to explain it to you, right? It's the same thing with prayers. If prayer is going to work on you, not your circumstance, you should be able to express what it is that you need. That's how it's going to work. You need to express what it is that is troubling you, what it is that you're thankful for, what it is that you're praising God for specifically. And so speaking those things out can be helpful to focus your attention. Is it required? No. Okay? God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart before you even pray them. Right? But it does make it easier, I think, to focus on a specific thing when you pray, when you speak them out. What about prayers in other languages? What language should you speak? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You ever pray with someone in a different language? Pentecostals do it all the time, right? What prayers in other languages? What about the voice and the words that you use? We can go days long about this. People like to attach words onto their prayers, right? Amen, for example. You know, when we pray, we often say amen at the end. What is that? Is that saving the document? You know, is that shooting up the email? Is that you're done, and so you're letting God know, I'm not going to talk to you anymore, amen, and you're gone, like a goodbye type of thing? The word amen is actually used in different languages, and it's said the same way, amen. In Arabic and Chinese and English, it said amen, okay? And what it means is, I agree, let it be so. Stamp of approval. This is what it is. You know, this is a solid, okay? That's what amen means. And so when someone's saying something right, and you're sitting out there, you feel free to say amen when it's right, when that's true. That yes, sir, you know, that's what it is. That's what the word means. And so when you pray, and you pray things to God, say amen. When you say things that are true, I mean, it's not always something you have to say at the end of your prayers all the time. But if you know you're praying to the God of all glory and the God that gave you all spiritual blessings, the God that gives you the ability to be thankful in all things, not for all things, amen. Amen for that. You know, that is true. And so that's why we say those things. Prayers in other languages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. There's so much tradition in Christianity that I think it's good to go through some of these simple things just so that we know where they come from. And so it doesn't get into our mind or confusion in our mind about what prayer does. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. Paul here deals with the Corinthians as they have the supernatural spiritual gift of speaking in other tongues, which is other languages. We know that from Acts chapter 2. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." So sometimes Pentecostals will parse the verses in 1 Corinthians 14. They'll say, they're not just languages of the earth. Sometimes it's an unknown tongue. Nobody knows what it is. You're speaking Klingon. You know, you're speaking Zorgon or something. You're speaking a language no one knows what it is. Well, if that's what you're doing, then please pray that you may interpret, because otherwise it's useless. Useless if you don't know what it means and if other people don't know what it means. Okay? The problem with these charismatic folks and who rely on tongues so much for their spiritual growth is that they're lacking doctrinal understanding. Okay? Paul says later in the passage here that he'd rather say five words of understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Okay? The issue in with your position with God and your position in prayer is understanding the doctrine. All right? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13. If you speak in an unknown tongue, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. You see that? If you pray in a language someone else doesn't understand, or no one understands, then it's unfruitful. It doesn't work. So here you are in a mixed crowd, people speaking Spanish, people speaking English, and they're praying in Spanish, and you're praying in English. You can't understand a word they're saying. It doesn't help you at all. Okay, we'll talk later about praying in groups. Now, one of the benefits of praying with other people is that you hear the thoughts of their heart. You hear the words. You can't read minds, but you can listen, right? So prayer affects other people when you pray. And if I pray to you in another language, you won't understand what I'm saying. It doesn't help you at all, okay? If I understand what I'm saying, it may help me. But if I don't, I'm just speaking gibberish. It doesn't help me at all, does it? So prayer works in you, not your circumstances. And that's the way to understand even these verses here, okay? What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. So we've got a whole hymnal over here that has doctrinally correct verses in it because we want to sing with understanding. We just don't want to sing any old blibber blabber. We want to sing things that make sense. All right? So again, when we pray, what's our voice and our language like? Well, it should be something that's understandable. All right? So you talk about praying in public or praying with other people, and there you are mumbling, you know. Just speak the words. Speak them loud enough people can hear, right? If you're praying to yourself, then fine. You know what you're saying, then pray. Okay, but I think it's just a little common sense that needs to be practiced there. You know, some people like will teach that when you pray quietly, you know, "Dear God, please," they say you don't have confidence enough. So you should pray loudly, "Dear God," you know. That speaking louder does not mean God hears you more, all right? And I mean, we kind of chuckle at that, but that is out there. You know, people kind of think about that. And you're not praying for big enough things. You're not praying with authority, you know. God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. Your prayer position with Christ is complete in Him. He knew the moment you trusted His gospel. Why wouldn't He know when you have a prayer request? Really? I mean, you see what I'm saying here? Understand the doctrine. That's where you need to be. What your language should be like. Well, your language needs to be simple, but respectful. Okay, people like to speak in flowery language sometimes when they pray. "Dear holiest of holies, mighty of the third heaven," you know, bequeathed to Him. You know, they start using these fancy words when they pray. You know, some pastors you'll hear, they'll talk in plain English until they pray. And then all of a sudden they'll speak in King James English, which is with the ETHs and the V's and the vowels. You know, "Thy will be done, thou God," you know. Is it necessary? Really, I mean, that's called a show in the flesh, is what that's called. Okay? That's called, here we are, we're going to present some performance to people. All right? It doesn't mean God respects you more when you try to put a show in your flesh to Him. All right? In fact, Jesus speaks against that in Matthew chapter 6, which we'll do here in a second if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. So our language should be simple. It should be straightforward. It should be your language. Right? If you're simple-minded, then pray your mind. If you speak in longer words, then use the longer words. Pray in your language, your simple language, right? Be respectful. Prayer is not something where you can just say anything and everything for the God that saved your soul. Be respectful of who He is. He is the Lord of creation. All right? So here you are, you're not talking to Him about the things that He doesn't need to hear. Okay? Things you wouldn't talk to your friends about. Be careful. I'm just saying, you know, God, you know me intimately. Here we go. You know? You can pray anything to God, but be respectful of who He is. All right? Don't make a mockery of it. It's called blasphemy. When you make a mockery of God and who He is and just say, well, I'm just going to joke about God in prayer. It's a serious thing. It is a work of faith, okay? So 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says that he knew nothing among them except Christ crucified. He spoke in plainness of speech, not in man's wisdom. Right? So it doesn't require you to know five-syllable words to say a prayer to God. You just speak, just like you would speak to someone else. And so that we know that from our Bible. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, what about time and place? Where do we pray? When do we pray? Well, the place that you pray, okay, can affect your sincerity. But God does not care, I don't think, from what the Bible says, where you are when you pray. Okay? People will say, you need to go to the temple to pray. All right? Or to the prayer house or the prayer closet or something like this. Your prayers are the same in the closet as out of the closet. Your prayers are the same in church as they are out of church, which they should be. Okay? To God, in His perspective, it doesn't much matter much. But what it does change, remember, prayer works on you, not your circumstances. Prayer does sometimes affect, the place of your prayer does affect your sincerity sometimes. When you pray in front of people, sometimes it's a little disingenuous. Sometimes it's a little, I'm going to put up a little pomp here for someone else, and it's not sincere. Where you may not pray that way by yourself, you see. So we need to guard against that. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, and again, we're not taking the doctrine here from this passage to the kingdom people, but Jesus does mention a spiritual issue here about prayer. He says, Matthew 6, verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So we're talking about hypocrisy here. Hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue. So here they are standing. It goes back to our prayer posture, right? We have standing people pray. Standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, and they may be seen of men, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So the reason why they're praying is out on the street corners, is standing in the synagogue, and they're saying prayers. Nothing wrong with praying in the synagogue. Nothing wrong with praying in public. Nothing wrong with praying here this morning. Okay? But he says they're hypocrites, because when they're praying, they're doing it just so that they can be seen of men. All right? So he says in verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So there's how your prayers get answered, right? You need to go to the prayer closet, and when you do it secretly, no one knows about it, then your prayers get answered. Well, we know that's not how prayer works based on last week and previous week's lessons, but it does teach a good spiritual principle here, that to guard against hypocrisy when you pray. Okay, that's one way that prayer is supposed to work. When you pray something, okay, it should persuade you. It should convince you that, you know, I need to behave this doctrine that I believe, and that I just prayed to God. This needs to happen. I need to act this way. Okay, it's hypocrisy when you pray something, and then you're like, eh, that doesn't need to happen. I don't need to do it. You don't really believe it. You don't really act upon it. That's called hypocrisy. Okay, and so Jesus says it's better then to pray in secret so no one hears your prayers. Because then if you say something like, God, I really need to do better at this. I really need to study the Bible more. I need to do that. And you don't read the Bible next week, and you said that in public, people are going to go, hypocrite! You know, you see what I'm saying there? So it is a good practice, I think, that when you pray, it's you and God thing. It's a changing of you. When people hear your prayers, they're hearing your prayers. Okay? Now, of course, we know that you know, people pray and we struggle against those things, so we're praying with each other. Don't be judging each other about that. You prayed this last week. What happened with that? You know, you get my drift, right? You understand that prayers here in the place is not the significance. Your place is in Christ. Okay, your place is an ambassador to the third heaven. All right. Now, when should we pray? This is a level of confusion here. When should you pray? You know, Muslims, one of the five pillars of the Muslim faith is a prayer, salat, right? And they pray five times a day. At least that's what's required according to their religion. And so you'll see in movies oftentimes that Muslims are religious people. You ever see this theme in movies or in TV? That when there's a character that comes onto the TV that's a Muslim, they'll always be a religious person. And they show their religion by, oh, I got to stop what we're doing and pray. And they pull out the blanket and they bow down to the Muslim prayer, or to the East, of course, right? Right? And that's because they're more religious. And so people say, we need to take an example from the Muslims because they pray five times a day. Right? Well, actually, the Catholics had that beat already. Some monks in history would pray seven times a day. So, you know, what am I saying here? Paul says to pray without ceasing. Okay? And they would pray at specific times, the Muslim faith. And the Catholics actually had the same thing. They pray three times a day. Okay? So if you heard of morning, noon, and night prayers, Catholic monks and some Catholic priests, they actually have services at those times, or prayers at those times. So if you're in a monastery, it'll be a certain hour of the day, and the monks will come out and say a prayer, do some religious ritual. Okay, and oftentimes when people have scheduled prayers like that, I'm not saying that scheduling a prayer at a certain time of the day is necessarily a wrong thing, but typically when they have that regimented prayer life, their prayers themselves are regimented, and they're saying the same things. Okay. In fact, the Muslim prayers are similar to the Hail Marys and things of Catholicism. They repeat the same thing. I mean, they say the prayer. Okay, and then when you've done this pose, say that prayer. When you've done this pose, say that prayer. So they're not just down there speaking to God. They're reciting their prayers. Okay, the same thing with Roman Catholics and how they recite a Hail Mary, right, or a Lord's Prayer. And they're reciting the same thing every time they pray. So here they are doing the rosary, saying, you know, the Hail Mary, the Lord's Supper 50 times. Just repeating it. You know, didn't Jesus say something about that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7? When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Right? So everyone knows that verse about prayer. Don't use the vain repetitions. Right? What's the idea there? That your prayers be from your heart. Right? They be from your heart. They don't be a recitation of things all the time. Okay? So what about this time of when we pray? Look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. In the Bible, you see different practices. And we can conclude this with the dispensational principle here. Jewish tradition was, and this was not something required by the law, but Jewish tradition said in Daniel 6, verse 10, that they would pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Okay, Daniel 6, verse 10, you know the story of how the king made, the Persian king there, made a law against praying to any other god, and Daniel continued to pray. Remember the story? And so he got arrested and thrown in the lion's den. Well, Daniel 6:10 says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the law, he went into his house, and his windows were being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So he had the practice of praying three times a day towards Jerusalem. Notice that, right? And so David talks about when we pray towards Jerusalem. And it said back there in the law, when you pray, pray towards Jerusalem. Okay? So Daniel 6, verse 10 there, he's talking about praying three times a day, morning, noon, and night. Look at Psalm 55. Does this mean you should pray three times a day? At 9, 12, and 3, which is where when the scheduled times are? Unless you're really dedicated and you're a seven times a day guy, and you're praying at 6, 9, 12, 3, 6, and 9, and midnight. Yeah, that's right, every 3 hours. That means you're more spiritual, right? Vespers, Psalm 55, verse 17. David writes, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So he's talking about praying towards Jerusalem, evening, morning, and noon. Okay, it's an interesting trail of verses here. Look at Psalm 119, verse 164. You don't hear verse 164 said too often, do you? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in your Bible. Psalm 119, verse 164. David says, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Okay, so that's where it comes from. You have the three times a day from Daniel, Jewish tradition. And here, David says in Psalm 119, 164, seven times a day. Okay? And of course, the Jewish system and that law system was very regimented. And the priests, they did things in specific ways. And so when he says seven times a day, people split that up over the course of a day, and you can only get eight prayers in if you do it every 3 hours. So you got to sleep sometimes. So they cancel out the 3 a.m. prayer, and you pray the other seven times. That's where it comes from the Scripture. Good that you know that. Look at Acts chapter 3. This is where it gets interesting. David and Daniel praying according to the law towards Jerusalem. Three times a day. David says seven times a day. He says, I wake up at midnight and say a prayer to you. Okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 1, where most people think the church began, which would be a wrong thing, Peter and the disciples here are praying. Or at least they're in a temple. It says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. You see that? The ninth hour, the hour of prayer. There are specific hours of prayers, according to the Jewish tradition, according to the Jewish law, that they would pray. And Peter and the apostles, after Christ's resurrection, after Pentecost, are still obedient to the prayer hours. Okay? I should tell you that they're not changing anything from what was happening before Christ's resurrection on Pentecost. You see, as far as they're walking in the law, all right, walking in those traditions, all right. So there's the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. If you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Acts chapter 10 is the chapter that talks about Cornelius. People say, well, if it's not Acts 2, then perhaps Cornelius is the first Gentile here to get into the body of Christ. And of course, we know that's not the case. Peter preached to him the gospel of the kingdom. But it says in Acts 10, verse 9, on the morrow, as they went out on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter's a prayer for God. Peter went up upon the house to pray about the sixth hour. So again, do your math. Sixth hour, ninth hour, third hour. You see, I mean, they're praying the prayers. That's where that comes from, the tradition. And the Roman Catholics pick that up and say, this is where we need to pray. Okay, them thinking that they're a perpetuation of Peter's program. All right? You don't have set hours. You don't have handwritten writing of ordinances. You don't have prerequisite activities for you to have a greater position with Christ. Okay, Colossians 2 talks about that. And Paul just gives the admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that you pray without ceasing. Okay, so you pray without ceasing. That's the admonition. 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says he prays night and day. So it's just that night and day, at all times. I'm praying. I'm praying when I need to pray for you. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he says the same thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. We'll cover a couple more of these, and we'll probably wrap up the rest next week. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What about blessing food? Time and place, right? Is that the proper time and place to pray? You got food on the table, pray. Right? And it tends to become a tradition. It's not a wrong thing to stop and pause and thank God at that time of the day when you're so about to gorge yourself in the fleshly desires and pleasures. Just to say, oh, God, thank you. And then you bite of that giant steak that you got sitting there in front of you. Smells so nice. But where does praying to bless your food come from? Well, the Bible deals with this in Matthew 14:19. Remember when Jesus had the bread and the loaves? It says clearly, before he had the bread and the loaves, before they ate it, he blessed it. Blessed it? Well, it's what he said. He blessed it. How do you bless food? What happens to the food after you bless it? Does it change the molecular structure so it's healthier for you? You know, what happens when you bless food? Is it better? Is it more spiritual to eat blessed food than non-blessed food? You see? With doctrinal understanding, you understand, no, the food is not any different at all. What is the blessing? Jesus, when he blessed the bread and loaves, was acknowledging the miracle he was about to perform when he said, God bless this food, and he does the miracle. Look at that. You know, it's not a parlor trick. It's not a magic game. It's not God going, well, you got to bless it if you want to multiply it, right? You got to bless it if it's going to be a nourishment to your bodies. You hear that, right? It's not a requirement. That's not what happens. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. I'm trying to dispel some superstition that people have about religious Christianity that will make you a more doctrinally minded, a more stable believer. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. This is where praying before food comes from, really, though. It's when Paul talks about it. And we're Pauline people. We rightly divide, right? And Paul here says that there are people teaching doctrines of devils in verse 1. And some of those doctrines of devils is that they abstain from meats in verse 3. You see that? They command to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So can we find anywhere in the Bible where God teaches people to abstain from meats? Jesus abstained from pork. He told Israel not to eat pork and certain types of animals. So God told people not to abstain from meats. Paul says it's the doctrine of devils. That's because in order to teach to abstain from meats, you have to go back under the law system. And Paul says you're not under the law. Okay, you're under grace now, and Christ has done everything for you. You're not under those restrictions of the law. So to teach that you need to go back and abstain from meats, that's a devilish doctrine. That's a wrong doctrine, right? So Paul says that, but he gives the little appendix here that God hath created all things here. He created meats to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. This is that caveat. So we can eat anything we want. I'm going to say thanks over it, right? You know, give me all this the junk food, and I'm going to say thank you, God, for it, and I'm going to have a good time with it. Well, Paul says here that it's created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth about food, about God, about the doctrine, right? And so when you pray and you give thanksgiving to God, it's not just a thank you, God, for the gift, and here you run off with it like the little kids like to do, you know. What do you say? Thank you, you know, and then you eat your food. It's acknowledging that the food that you have, and the place that you live in, this earth, was created by God. You would not have anything to eat, ever, if God didn't create it. Understand that? Science cannot create food for you out of thin air. I know you're saying the chemicals in the food, they really degrade it and this sort of thing. But, you know, God created the wheat. God created the seeds. God created the fruit-bearing tree and herbs of the field. Right? I love the basil. Thank you, God. You know, I know people put it together and they cut it down and they put it in your cabinet. We should acknowledge God's place in all that, and that He created all these things, and acknowledge our doctrinal position with Him, that He has allowed us not to be under the law system, that we can eat anything with thanksgiving to Him. Right? So thank you, God, for that. Right? Thank you, God, for the position You've given to us in Your Son. So when we pray, we know we're not praying to get a better position or to make the meatloaf better. We are praying because we're generally grateful for what You've done. Right? Amen for that. Let's eat. You know, you see, that's how it works. Okay? It's not a magical, you know, sprinkling the fairy dust over the food. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says, "For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving." So you hungry folks like that about this time, right? Nothing to be refused. Eat anything you want, if it be received with thanksgiving. Right? It's that thankfulness, that grateful attitude towards God, knowing that even though you work so hard to prepare this meal, okay, that God has given you something more eternally impactful on you, which is eternal life. He's giving you the air that you breathe. He's giving you the life that you have right now. And you acknowledging that is what separates you from the foolish man in Psalm 14 who says there is no God. Okay? You realize that everything you have, your existence, is dependent upon God who created it. Right? So you recognize that fact and you're thankful for it. And you're thankful for your doctrinal position. All right? So that's a little bit about the timing and the place. We'll deal with next week some of these remaining issues where people like to pray, and when they pray, they'll add something to their prayer to try to give it a boost. Prayer amplifiers, right? And part of what they do is they'll pray with fasting, right? Or they'll pray with church attendance, or they'll pray with humility, or they'll pray with anointing oil, or maybe they'll pray with a whole group of people, and they think that by adding this thing, prayer plus, their prayers are more effective. The fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much, James says, right? So I guess you got to pray fervently, and you got to be righteous. Yeah. Prayer plus that'll get you what you need. We'll deal with that next week. But hopefully some of these verses and just talking about these simple things and prayer mechanics help make you more solid in the doctrine, okay? Again, just to repeat the same thing, repetition is a good teacher, right? A prayer changes you, not your circumstances. And your prayer position with God is you in Christ. Your prayer position is not your body and your posture. Okay? All right. Any questions about that? Comments? We'll resume next week talking about prayer. Let's say one. Lord, we are grateful that we can pray with each other and we can pray anywhere. We don't have a temple because You've made us the temple of Your Holy Spirit. And You've given us understanding by Your preserved word, that we can pray with understanding and that we know what you're doing and what you're not doing. So we like being intelligent. We like knowing things. As that knowledge puffs us up, I pray that that we would be able to recognize the need of others, that we would be able to help them and have opportunity to comfort them in what they need on a daily basis. And so we thank You in those things. Amen. Thank you, folks.